This morning's scripture reading will be from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how our hearts have rejoiced this morning to sing of a precious Savior, a Savior who is our all in all, the Savior who is our hidden source of strength and comfort, the Savior who is the lover of our souls, and indeed the Savior who went to Gethsemane and from there determined went to the cross to drink that bitter cup to the very dregs. We thank you for such a Savior. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we cry out to you this morning that you would come among us by your Spirit. Indeed, Lord Jesus, that you would come and teach us this morning by your Spirit, that you would declare the glories of your name, the glories of your Father, of the Spirit. Lord, we need you. Would you come among us? Take your word, Lord. Use it in our lives for your glory and for our eternal good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the end this morning of Hebrews chapter 2. It's been a rich chapter, pointing us especially to the humanity of Christ. He became man for us. And we saw all the way back from verse 9 that Psalm 8 is applied to Jesus, the one who's been crowned with honor and glory. And the reason is that he comes as the second Adam, even though the first Adam was made to be in a position of honor and glory and rule over all creation. Sin ruined all of that. And so God sends a second Adam to be our captain, to be the one who leads the way before us, the one who goes before us as our forerunner, the one who is bringing his sons to glory. And it's been wonderful to see these pictures of Christ. We saw the quotes from the Old Testament there in verses 12, 13, and 14 that are all applied to Jesus. Psalm 22, Jesus thinking these things on the cross, we have every reason to believe, after those awful thoughts of, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then coming to that place of being able to say, it is finished, it is accomplished, and now I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus comes to show us God, that we might know God, that we might praise him together. And then again, perhaps even more striking, is this verse in Isaiah applied to Jesus. I will put my trust in him. Because again, we so often try to mix the deity and the humanity of Christ. And so we think, well, Jesus can't really be an example for us here because after all, he was God. So why was it so hard for him? Well, it was hard for him because he was fully man. And he did not draw on that divine strength except as you and I can by the Spirit. And so Jesus, at every moment of his life, had to trust in God. So Jesus not only shows us God, he shows us man. He shows us what it's like to live a life of trust in God. And then he's the one who is bringing to glory the children God has given to him. In the last two messages, we looked first at verse 14, where we saw that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Indeed, the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." And that's the whole story of the Bible right there. Jesus came to crush the head of the serpent. He came as the seed of the woman, born of a woman, that he indeed might destroy the devil, destroy the one who holds the power of death. And how would he do that? And the place we focused last week was on verse 17. He destroys the power of the devil by making propitiation for the sins of his people. And that's where our focus really was last week, on that wonderful word, that important truth of propitiation. Again, most of our modern translations don't use it anymore. And I think we can understand why they don't do it, because people don't have any idea what it means. And so they think it's better to use a word that they might understand. And so they say, as the NIV does, sacrifice of atonement. But they're losing something by doing that. They're losing the idea that Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God. I'm thankful that the NIV, whenever it does that, always has that footnote, if you've got an NIV, that says, or you could translate this, that he might turn aside God's wrath. And we looked last time at how important it is to know that we have a God who is a God of wrath. And we should be so thankful that we do. What would it be like to have a God who was indifferent to sin? A God who could just turn a blind eye to evil and say, oh, well, we'll just forget that. No, we have a God of wrath, a God who is angry with the wicked every day. And somehow our modern man seems to think that idea is not worthy of God, but they don't understand what God needs to be and what God is if he's truly to be God. He's a God of righteousness. He is a God who's angry with the wicked every day. And the Old Testament saint marveled that this God was slow to anger. They didn't take that for granted. No, he's slow to anger, and he provides a way that his anger can be satisfied. He provides a sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's wonderful to see him say in Leviticus, "I have given you this sacrifice for an atonement." It's not that, as liberals used to try to do, I don't know if they even bother so much with atonement anymore, but I think in the early days the idea was, well, Jesus is the one who came and turned the heart of the old, wicked, mean God of the Old Testament into a heart of love. And that's what he did at the cross, is he turned the heart of his Father to a heart of love. What an abomination to hear something like that. Our God doesn't change. He is a God of amazing love and a God of wrath, and those two things are not incompatible. They are vital to see, to understand each other. Paul starts Romans by saying, the wrath of God is being revealed under heaven by God against the wickedness, the ungodliness of men. And that's why it leads him to Romans 3, to saying, so God presented Christ Christ as a propitiation for our sins, because we have a problem. We talked last time about how expiation is a word that is often used to replace propitiation, but the focus of expiation is always on a thing. Propitiation has to do with a person, and we talked about a parking ticket that I'm prone to get when I forget it's Monday and I need to move my car to the other side of the street. But that I get a ticket and I have to pay a fine for it, but it's not really offending anybody in particular. I just have to take care of that thing. But we can never think of sin just as a thing that needs to be taken care of. No, it's an offense to God. And the reason it's an offense to God, and don't ever lose this, beloved, the reason this is so central is because what you and I are made for is a relationship with God. That's what we're made for. And if you don't have that sense of propitiation, a father who was angry and now has embraced me as his son, if you don't have that sense, you don't have the gospel. The gospel is that God sends his own son to satisfy his wrath, that we might be embraced as his sons, as those who've been made righteous in Christ. And we looked at the four verses in the New Testament last week that contain that word. There are only four. Propitiation, I already mentioned Romans 3, and here Hebrews 2:17, and the other two, 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. If anybody sins, we need an advocate. We've got a relationship problem, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And then 1 John 4:10, where do you see love? This is love. Not that we loved God, but what? That he loved us and sent his son as the propitiation for our sins. That is where we see love more than anywhere else. That this God would pour out his wrath on his beloved son in my place. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange, right? We're the ones who deserve to be cursed, and he's cursed in our place. He's the one who deserves to be embraced and welcomed home, but in his place, we're the ones who are embraced and welcomed home. What a wonderful gospel. So this morning, we want to finish up here, Lord willing, this last section of Hebrews chapter 2. We put our focus last time on propitiation there in verse 17, but I want to kind of take the whole picture. We're mostly going to focus on verse 18, but we really need to see the big picture here at the start. For surely it is not angels he helps, but the seed of Abraham he helps. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So a merciful and faithful high priest. The only place in the Bible Jesus is called a high priest is in the book of Hebrews. And this is the first mention of it. As a matter of fact, so many of the themes that we see in these three verses are themes that we're going to see expounded as we go on through the book of Hebrews. We will come to these again and again. Jesus came to be our merciful and faithful high priest. And I believe the focus here is on two things. We focused on the first one last week. We focused on his sacrifice. The other thing that you see powerfully in these verses is his sympathy. Try to hold those two things together this morning. Sacrifice and sympathy. I appreciated John Owen here. I thought he just pulled this apart with such wonderful clarity. I won't exactly read everything there, but let me just explain. It was necessary. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, is the way that it's put here. In the King James, it says, it behooved him. If you go back to verse 10, it says that Christ's suffering was fitting for God. It was worthy of the character of God. The Jews didn't understand that. They thought a suffering Messiah? How can that be worthy of our God? And the writer here says, oh, there's nothing more worthy of our God than to see him coming as a suffering Messiah. But here, it's not talking about being worthy of God. It's talking about what behooved Christ, or what was absolutely necessary for Christ if he was to become, what is it that he needed to become? A merciful and faithful high priest. And Owen says, what we see in that phrase is Jesus' office and his qualifications. His office and his qualifications. What's his office? He is a high priest. What are his qualifications? He is merciful and faithful. Listen to these things here as Owen, I believe, separates those two in a very helpful way. Two things are mentioned here, he says. The office which Christ was appointed, he was to be high priest, and his qualifications for that office. He was to be merciful and faithful. His conformity to his brothers consisted in his participation in their nature and his partnership with them in their condition of suffering and temptation. The first of these was necessary for his office, the latter for his qualifications. Try to follow here. That he might be high priest, and he suffered being tempted that he might be merciful. Now listen, nothing more was required for Jesus to be a high priest than that he should take our nature. What did he need to do to make propitiation for our sins? He had to become man. That's all that was necessary. He had to become man. But in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, with the kind of mercy and faithfulness that the brothers needed, it was necessary that he should suffer and be tempted. He says it again. His nature had to be perfectly holy so he could exactly discharge, according to God's will, all that was required of him in his role of high priest. But this was not all that the condition of the brothers required. Their sorrows, weaknesses, miseries are such that their comfort in this life required Christ's compassion. Therefore, Christ was made like them in the infirmities of their nature, their temptations, and sufferings from where all their sorrows arise. So Christ's sufferings and temptations equipped him with all the necessary qualifications for his office. So do you see what's being said here? Can you try to pull those apart for a minute? Okay. Jesus had to become man so that he could make a sacrifice. He couldn't die as God. He had to become man, and he had to be a holy man. He couldn't have his own sins to pay for, or he could never pay for ours. He had to be holy, and he had to bear that wrath of God for us. That's what was required for him to make the sacrifice, for him to be our high priest. But something else was needed for him to be able to reach out to our hearts and have compassion and sympathy on us, to understand us in our sufferings. That is, he had to suffer. We already saw that a little bit back in the earlier verses where it says he was made perfect by his suffering, and that's going to come out later in Hebrews again. Perfect, not that he was ever not perfect in terms of that he was sinful. He was never sinful, but he couldn't be a perfect Savior for us if he didn't suffer like we suffer. He had to be able to be one who could genuinely sympathize with us. Because he himself was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see it? That's how he could be merciful and faithful. Not just by becoming a man, but by suffering as we suffer, by being tempted, by becoming like us in every way. Hebrews 4 adds for us what? Yet without sin. The end of Hebrews 4 is like opening this passage a little bit wider, and we'll get there, okay? But what's happening here? He is our sympathetic high priest. He's come so that we can face not only the problem of our relationship with God, we need a sacrifice, we need propitiation, but how do we face all of the trials and the struggles we face in this life? How are we freed from our fear of death? We're freed from our fear of death by propitiation. If you're trusting in Christ, you believe he drank that cup all. He drank every bit of it. There's nothing left for you to drink. And so you do not fear death. You've been delivered from that bondage. Why? Because of his sacrifice. But I was struck by John Piper's sermon on this. I don't remember when it was he preached it, but he'd evidently recently heard R.C. Sproul. And he says, granted, the fear of death is taken away and we are freed, but what about the pain and the losses that lead up to death? He says, I heard R.C. Sproul say in Memphis last spring, it's not death I'm afraid of, it's dying. It's the degeneration, the loss of our powers, the humiliation of senility, the pain, the breaking away of loved ones. What about all the trials and temptations to give up and the despair in these things? And Piper says, I think this is where verse 18 is meant to encourage us. He himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and so he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, Christ took on weak, vulnerable human nature, not only so that he could experience death, but also that he could experience dying, and then sympathize with the temptations that come with suffering and dying. It says he was tempted in that which he suffered, and it's not talking about the temptation of lust or of greed. This is the temptation to get angry, the temptation to be resentful and sullen, to be self-pitying, to be despairing and unbelieving in the goodness of God. Piper says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is a hair's breadth from blasphemy. It's a hair's breadth from blasphemy. God, why have you forsaken me? He knew. This is the point. Not only do you have the word of God this morning proclaiming that you're free from slavery to the fear of death, you also have a word from God this morning that when the trial comes in your dying, when you're tempted to despair or to self-pity or to resentment or to anger or to unbelief, Christ will come to help you, and he will come as one who knows from his own agonizing experience just what you are experiencing, and he will give you what you need to endure to the end. My heart just leaped when I read that. I don't know if you think of those things. I'm sure some of you do at some point. And you've all had your own experiences. How often I think of my mother dying with senility, he talks about here. And so for all those years where her mind was going, and don't you think that I ever think, is that going to happen to me? What am I going to say when I get to that place? What? How's that? I don't know. But I have a Savior who understands. A Savior who can draw near and help in the time of need. So the whole purpose of Christ's suffering is that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest, that he can be a sympathizing Savior. McLaren says, "This is the great lesson and blessed thought of our text, that no suffering soul, no harassed heart, no lonely life has ever been able to say, 'Ah, I have to bear this by myself,' because Jesus Christ never knew anything like this. All the pain and sorrow of adverse circumstances that try some of us, he knows." Dear brother, McLaren says, you and I have but a drop given to us. He drank the whole cup. He's not talking here about the wrath of God. He's talking about our sufferings. Our natures are not capable of sorrow as varied, as deep, as poignant as the sorrow of Jesus Christ. But for each of us, surely the assurance comes with some subtle power of consolation that in all their afflictions he was afflicted. And none of us can ever meet a sorrow with whose face Christ was not familiar and which he himself has not conquered for us. That is precious, precious words of encouragement. Our Lord's all-comprehensive sorrow, in a sense we can say, is what was necessary for the purpose he had in view, that he could draw near to his brothers and comfort them in whatever situation they're tempted. There's nothing that Jesus cannot draw near to us in. He is one who understands. Now, there's a wonderful little word here in verse 16 that is easy to skip over. And again, dear Mr. McLaren is the one that helped me not to do that. And that is the word help in the NIV. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, which, by the way, is the seed of Abraham. We talked a lot about the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. That's who Jesus comes to help, not the angels. He comes to help the seed of Abraham. He doesn't take on the nature of an angel. He takes on the nature of a man. That's what he does, because he's come to help the seed of Abraham. And the word help there is the word take hold of. And the place it's used in the Gospels is in Matthew 14, 31, when Peter is starting to sink in the water. You remember Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, and Peter had amazing faith, didn't he, in lots of ways. He said, "Lord, call me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come," right? And he walked on the water. And then he started to look at the waves and he started to sink and he cries out, "Help me, Lord." And it says, here's the word, Jesus took hold of him. Jesus took hold of him. What did Jesus come into this world to do? He came to take hold of you. He came to take hold of me. And the only reason he could take hold of Peter as he's starting to go down into the water is because he was there, standing on the waves, being engulfed by all the waves and the storm. He was there. And so when Peter begins to sink, Jesus can take hold of him. That's what our Savior comes to do. He comes to take hold of us. Isn't that precious? He comes to take hold of us. He comes to suffer so that he can draw near to us. McLaren again says, we do not think enough about the necessity all through Jesus' life for a continual repetition of the great act of self-surrender, which his incarnation was the first consequence of. The man Christ, at every moment of his life, gave himself. And as each fresh billow of sorrow rolled above his bowed and compliant head, it rolled because he still willed to save and help his fellow. It is not enough to have a merciful God far off in heaven. We need a Christ who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities before we can come boldly to the throne of grace, assured of their finding grace to help us in our time of need. Christ suffered to identify with us. And think about the extent of his sufferings. The purpose, yes, that he could help us, that he could identify with us. But what about the extent to which Jesus suffered? Again, McLaren says, here we have Christ's priestly office extended over his whole life of suffering. All that long-drawn sorrow which ran through the whole life of Jesus Christ while it culminated in his death was his sacrifice for the sins of the world. The cross is the climax of his sacrifice, but his whole life is sacrifice, because his whole life is the life of a sinless man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's how he can take our hand. The other place in Hebrews that word is used is over in chapter 8, and it's quoting from the Old Testament, but in the Greek it uses that same word when God says, and I took your hand to lead you out of Egypt, he says to the people. I rescued you. I took your hand. Jesus, but could Jesus suffer? Jesus was sinless. How can he identify with us? We're sinners. How could he do that when he was sinless? Jesus was sinless. His sympathy with all sorrow was thereby rendered abnormally keen. And he made others' griefs his own with an identification born of a sympathy which the most compassionate cannot attain. Again, McLaren, I thought, drew this out so beautifully. The greater the love, the greater the sorrow of the loving heart when its love is spurned. The more intense the yearning for companionship, the sharper the pang when it is spurned. The more one longs to bless, the more one suffers when his blessings are flung off. Jesus was the most sensitive, the most sympathetic, the most loving soul that ever dwelt in flesh. He saw, as none other has ever seen, man's miseries. Ferguson, in one of his treatments on the incarnation, says Jesus' sinlessness did not immunize him against the effects of sin, either during his life or on the cross. In fact, he tasted our temptations with a sensitivity none of us has known, precisely because he resisted them. Whatever your experience of temptation or suffering, Christ's was deeper because his humanity was sinless. And we could go from there to look at the examples, the little glimpses we see of that in the Gospels. One that comes to mind is Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, right? And that shortest verse in the New Testament, right? Jesus, what? Wept And that word is amazing. It's he wailed. You see the emotion, the intense sorrow, the anger at Satan and sin and death, all the emotions that are there. Ferguson says, Jesus' sinlessness should not be equated with emotionlessness. The opposite is nearer the truth. His holy humanity experienced heights and depths of emotion unknown by sinful humanity. Seeing human need with perfect clarity, Jesus felt it with unparalleled intensity. So don't ever think, how could Jesus ever understand? Oh my, we don't have a clue, do we? I've been reading a tiny little book by C.J. Mahaney called Christ Our Mediator, and he talks about that whole subject of Christ identifying with us. And then he talks about how some people talk about some event in their life being their Gethsemane experience. And C.J. Mahaney says, don't ever say that. You don't have a clue. You don't have a clue what our Savior struggled with at Gethsemane. Not a clue. And it's because of the extent of his suffering that he, verse 18, is able to help you. That's why. That's why he had to suffer. Not just make a sacrifice for your sin, and oh, how we need that. We need that above everything else. But oh, how we need a Savior who can draw near to help and to understand, often when no one else can. Right? I can't imagine there are not too many of us that at one time or another have felt mixed feelings when somebody comes to you and they say, I know what you're feeling. Right? Sometimes you think, I'm so thankful. And maybe it's somebody who's gone through something very similar. But I try to make myself remember always to say, I know something of what you're feeling. I remember somebody saying that to me going through a line at the funeral of somebody who was just a godly man who really died as a believer, and saying, well, now I know what you felt when your dad died. And my heart just sank. But I don't know if my dad's in heaven. I don't know if he knew the Lord. Don't compare what you're feeling with what I'm feeling. Yes, there are lots of things that are the same, but Jesus understands. Jesus understands. The old Negro spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I see, Lord. Nobody knows but Jesus. And this morning in Sunday school, we listened to part of a biography on John Patton. And as he's on that lonely island for just a short time, and his wife dies and his new little boy dies, and he has to dig the grave for both of them, and he says there, but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. How did he get through? This is how he got through. He had a Savior who could come alongside and help him. That's what you need. That's what I need every day. Yes, and I'm not trying to minimize in any way the help and the encouragement that we can give and receive from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is often so very precious, isn't it? And you've known it and you've given it. And I thank God for that. But there's a depth that only Jesus knows, and how we need that, I've been reading another little book. and I have to be careful here not to go way astray, but I think this is very much relevant to this. It's a book by a man I don't know named Jack Eswine, but the book is called Spurgeon's Sorrows. Spurgeon, many of you know, was a man who struggled terribly with depression over and over, intense depression. And what the book does is compiles all kinds of material from Spurgeon dealing with depression. Let me just quote a couple of places. Spurgeon says, "I bear witness that it has been to me in great seasons of pain superlatively comfortable to know that in every pang that racks his people, the Lord Jesus has a fellow feeling. We are not alone, for one like unto the Son of Man walks the furnace with us. The fellow feeling that sufferers find in the larger story of Jesus includes those of us who suffer depression. Christians are used to being students of the cross, but Spurgeon invites sufferers to find our Savior's help in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Sorrow becomes for Spurgeon a picture of the mental depression of Jesus. Bodily pain, Spurgeon says, should help us understand the cross, but mental depression should make us apt scholars at Gethsemane." And then he says, "The sympathy of Jesus is the next most precious thing to his sacrifice. The sympathy of Jesus is the next most precious thing to his sacrifice." Sacrifice and sympathy. He goes on and he says, "When we grow numb toward God talkers whose hope isn't realistic, or who know nothing of what we experience, we needn't bypass Jesus. On the contrary, when we search for someone, anyone, to know what it means to walk in our shoes, Jesus emerges as the preeminent and truest companion for all our afflictions. Realistic hope is a Jesus-saturated thing. Those who suffer depression have an ally, a hero, a companion redeemer advocating for the mentally harassed." I thought that was precious. Nobody sees the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Or those precious little words that we so often heard from Gretchen at the end of her notes or emails. You can all say it, I think. "For this," what? "I have Jesus. For this, I have Jesus." Let me just close here with a little glimpse here. C.J. Mahaney, talking of Gethsemane, says, "At Gethsemane, we encounter a Savior we're unfamiliar with. What we observe is foreign and frightening. He began to be gripped by a shuddering terror and to be in anguish," is one way that can be translated, really. "In the crucible of human weakness, he's brought face to face with the abhorrent reality of bearing our iniquity and becoming the object of God's full and furious wrath. This is what bearing our sin means to him. Utter distress of soul as he confronts total abandonment and absolute wrath from his Father on the cross, a distress and an abandonment and a rejection we cannot begin to grasp. And at Gethsemane, Jesus is saying, 'Father, I am willing to drink this cup by your command, and I'll drink it all.' And he will. He'll drink all of it, not leaving a drop. Not only will he leave nothing in that cup of wrath for us to drink, but today you and I find ourselves with another cup in our hands. It's the cup of salvation. And from this precious new cup, we find ourselves drinking, and drinking consistently, drinking endlessly, drinking eternally. For the cup of salvation is always full and overflowing. And a little later in the book, C.J. Mahaney recounts this. Years ago, he says, I was with a pastor who told me of a man in his church who one day was cleaning his gun with his son. The unthinkable happened. The gun went off, and the little boy was accidentally killed. The pastor prayed in desperation as he sat with the distraught father, for he was at a loss to know any comfort he could bring. Then he sensed the Lord saying this to him, "Tell him I understand. Tell him I killed my son, except it wasn't an accident. It wasn't an accident." Praise God that He is a God of mercy and a God of compassion, so much so that He would send His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and that He might also be a sympathizing Savior, one who suffers, that He might know, that He might understand as no one else. So this morning, see the all-sufficiency of His sacrifice, but don't forget the all-sufficiency of His sympathy. Run to Jesus. That's where Hebrews 4 will take us. Right? What do you do in your time of need? You run to the throne of grace, where you can find what? Help in your time of need. Why? Because He sympathizes with our weakness. Oh, praise God for such a God, for such a Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise You. We praise You for the wonder of Your amazing love. We praise You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to come not only to be our high priest and to offer a perfect sacrifice that bore all the wrath of God, but also to come as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to come as one who would be tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Oh, we praise You, Lord. And we pray that we would be people that know more and more day by day what it is both to trust in Your perfect sacrifice and to run to Your perfect companionship. We need You, Lord. We pray it in Your matchless name. Amen.